This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles or you want to use the one in front of you, if you're using the one in front of you, it's on page 569, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And those of you who were here last week will notice that we have moved from chapter 1 and 2, verses 1 through 5, on to chapter 5. But we'll pick up a little bit of what's happening in 2, 3, and 4, and maybe even a little bit of what's happening in 5. And then next week, Juan will be back preaching from Luke chapter 8. A couple of thoughts before I open us in prayer. Just a reminder that Isaiah is a prophet. He's writing to the people of Israel, particularly Judah and Jerusalem, around 700-ish before Christ. And prophets were bringing, in a sense, the complaints, the prosecution. They were like covenant lawsuit enforcers. God had given his people Israel, with Moses delivering them from Egypt, the Sinai covenant, all the laws and instructions about how to be his faithful people in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so when we get to the prophets, they are bringing warnings and often actually predicting the judgment that God is going to bring upon his people. But as we saw last week, the judgment that God brings upon his people also has a purifying effect for those who are his own. And there he always keeps a remnant, a small number of them. The other thing I want us to note before we begin is, as I said last week, we see the prophet Isaiah bringing words of judgment and then hope and judgment, and he's going back and forth. And we shouldn't expect to read a book like Isaiah as though it's proceeding in chronological fashion, like history. Instead, it's a collection of sayings that the prophet, who is God's spokesman, has collected for us. So with that in mind, let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day today. Lord, would you be our vision? Would you rule over our hearts as we open your word together? Would you help me to speak words that are faithful and true? Would you work in all of our hearts to bring glory and honor to you? And so now may the words of my mouth and all the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We're glad to say and confess and believe that you, O Lord, are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. So I want to begin with a story this morning that will, I think, help us understand this first song. It's a story about Marcus and Sarah. Marcus spent 3 hours preparing for the 6-month wedding anniversary of him and Sarah. He scrubbed and vacuumed their apartment until it was spotless and clean. He arranged a dozen fresh roses in a vase on their dining room table. He even prepared Sarah's favorite pasta dish, even making the pasta from scratch. He lit the candles. He instructed Alexa, or whatever he had, to play soft, smooth jazz. He grabbed his freshly ironed shirt, and then he sat down to wait for his beloved Sarah. He'd taken half a day off and had spent 3 hours preparing for this meal. She's gonna love this, he said to himself. I can't wait to see her face. At 7 p.m. sharp, he checked his phone. Nothing. By 7:30, he began to be concerned. At 8:15, his phone vibrated. He picked it up excited to read the text from Sarah. Hey, babe, it said. The girls and I are having Torchy's tacos tonight. I totally forgot we had plans. Can I take a rain check? This was not what Marcus had expected. He turned to stare at the flickering candles and blew them out. The cold dish of pasta and the expensive roses he tossed into the trash. 3 hours of preparation, and she had carelessly forgotten. One by one, he just blew those candles out, wondering how something so important to him could be so easily forgotten by Sarah. Now, that's just a story. And to make it more realistic, it probably should have been Sarah who prepared the meal and Marcus who forgot. But that story helps us understand the passage we're going to read today, which begins as a love song and ends as a lament, which helps us understand the main idea, which is that God expects holy, good fruit from his beloved people. But he also shows mercy when they repent. Let's look together at Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read verse 1. We'll look at it in four different sort of turns here. The first will be the love song, which we'll notice that Isaiah is really speaking these words to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then we'll notice in verses 2 through 4, God's loving care. So the love song, how it begins, and then the loving care of the owner of the vineyard, who is God. And then it turns a little bit sour. In verses 5 through 7, the love song turns into a lament, and we'll read of God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then the last thing, and we'll spend a bit of time on this, is thinking about some sour, stinky grapes that are mentioned in this passage. So let's look at the first section, the love song. Just listen to what Isaiah says as he's God's spokesman. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And we probably don't live in a culture where we know what wild grapes are, but they're not tasty. They're sour. They're bitter. They're really garbage grapes. And so another way to understand that is he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded sour grapes, stinky grapes. Now, what is the beloved done for his vineyard? Let's look really carefully at the specifics here. Well, again, Palestine is a very rocky land. People say it would have taken a year to prepare this vineyard. There's even an Arab proverb, which is interesting. It's just a proverb. It's not true. But this proverb reads like this. When the creator of the world was making the world, he had two bags of rocks, one under each arm. And when he came over Palestine, one of the bags broke open and all the rocks ended up in Palestine. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, you know how incredibly rocky the land is. And here we read that the beloved had dug that land out, had cleared it of all the rocks and stones, had prepared it well. And then it says in second part of verse 2, he planted it with choice vines. He'd gotten the best possible grapevines and planted those. And he even built a watchtower in the midst of it, expecting that there would be maybe people or animals that might want to come and take those wondrous grapes, the fruit of the vine. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. Again, the idea there is of some sort of large stone that would take quite a bit of effort and energy to hew out, to carve out, so that there'd be a place to catch the juice from the grapes. And we look down further and see in verse 5 that he actually built a hedge around it as well, and a wall. So likely what people who live in that part of the world tell us is that there was a thick sort of hedge of bushes around that land of the vineyard, but then there was also a stone wall, and we've all seen that, haven't we, where stones are collected and the wall is just kind of fashioned together. So he protected the vineyard as well with a hedge and with stones. He spared no expense on this vineyard. And so he expected it to yield some good grapes after all that preparation. But it yielded sour grapes, stinky grapes. I might even call them garbage grapes. The grace of God is on display in this psalm, this song, this prophecy, this poem. And of course, we'll discover in just a minute that it was the Lord of hosts who built the vineyard, and he's talking about Judah and Jerusalem. It's not just about horticulture or planting vines. It's an allegory, a parable. Now let's notice God's loving care a little more thoroughly. Look at verse 4. God says in 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Last week we were in the courtyard and the Lord called heaven and earth as witnesses. This is a different sort of court scene, but we ought to imagine again that God is bringing charges against his people. And now he says, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. And then he's very specific about the loving care. He says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? And we think back to all that God had done for his people. Going all the way back in Scripture, calling Abraham, taking care of Abraham, taking care of the people in Egypt, sending Moses the deliverer, sustaining them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, letting them go into the promised land with Joshua, subduing the enemies in the land of Canaan, enduring with them through the period of the judges, which one so helpfully helped us understand last summer, where again and again God was patient with his people as they turned away from him. He would provide yet another judge to help. And then to provide kings for them, even though the reason Israel wanted kings is so they could be like the other nations. And yet it was God's purpose to send them, give them kings so that Christ might come as the son of David someday. He had protected his people. He'd given them rules and instructions. He'd warned them about the peoples around them and the false gods. He had been gracious to his people. And so the question, what more was there to do for my vineyard, demands the answer, well, nothing. You've provided perfectly and painstakingly for the vineyard. What is there that I haven't done, he says. Well, when I look for it to yield grapes, he says again, why? Why did it yield sour, stinking, garbage grapes? Why? All that God had done for his people, the tremendous grace, the miracles, the patience, the instruction, the provision of godly leaders, why did it yield stinky, wild, sour, garbage grapes? And then he goes on in verse 5. You see, the love song is not really so pleasant anymore. It's now a lament. It's now a song about judgment on God's people. Look at verse 5. And now I will tell you, it's the Lord speaking, now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This is a sad song now. It's not a love song. It's sad because there is a sense in which, in spite of all that God had done, Israel had failed completely. And so, as we mentioned last week, the Lord's instructions had been very clear. We might just recall Deuteronomy 6, where he said to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." And then he goes on and he tells the parents, "You're to teach this to your children. You're to talk about it when you walk around, when you sit down, when you lie down. you're even to write it on your foreheads and put it on your doorpost. This is what you're to be, fully devoted to me, to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And of course, Jesus tells us later, summarizing the rest of the law, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, God's people had done neither. Not because he hadn't instructed them clearly, but because they had turned away. And so, the protection of the Lord is going to be taken away. The hedge will be removed. The nation of Assyria will take over Israel, the northern kingdom, and then later, 587 BC, Babylon will come and carry the rest on to exile. Judah and Jerusalem will be desolate. And so what we want to notice from 4 through 6 is this is the Lord's judgment on his people. It's the curses of the covenant coming to pass on God's people. The very things that Moses mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy are now happening because the people had not yielded the fruit. They had not been faithful witnesses. They had not been a display of God's glory. They had not been a holy community. Instead, they bore these sour, stinky, garbage grapes. And so the Lord, who controls everything, is about to remove his protection from his people. And notice too that he's the Lord of all creation. He's the one who brings the rain and the harvest. He says, I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. A time is going to come upon the people of God, Judah and Jerusalem, when it will be a time of scarcity and famine. Babylonians will carry them off into exile. The wonderful land of Canaan will be like a wasteland. And then he explains in verse 7 exactly what he's saying. This reminds us of some of Jesus' parables, even the one we heard a few weeks ago about the sower and the soils and the seed. The parable is spoken and then Jesus explains it, lest there be any misunderstanding. So this is what he says in verse 7, after describing the love song, the lament, the judgment, all the care that he had given to this vineyard, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the scholars who look at these passages, some have suggested that singing at the time of, you know, crushing the grapes was a common custom. And so you see what Isaiah set up here is, this is going to be a fun time. We're going to sing while we crush grapes. It's a love song that then turns to a lament. And the poetry in the Hebrew is absolutely extraordinary. The very last part I will just mention. We don't see it so much in the English, but in the Hebrew, here's what it sounds like. He looked for mishpat, and he found mispah. He looked for tzedakah, and he found tzedakah. See what he's doing with the words? This is what we expect, and this is what we see. So, one of the things that happens when we read scripture, and I think it probably would have been true in Isaiah's day as well, is we think this is about someone, somewhere, but surely not us. We yield good grapes, sweet grapes, wonderful grapes, cultivated grapes, not sour, stinky, garbage grapes. But before we talk about those, I do want you to just look above at verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. We'll spend just a moment on that, because this is a heavy passage. Judgment's coming on God's people. And as I said, judgment, hope, judgment. In this case, the hope has come in chapter 4, verse 2, and then the judgment is explained in 5. And as I said, it goes back and forth in Isaiah. But there's some real hope of the future. Yes, Israel will be overrun by Assyria. Yes, Judah and Jerusalem will be overtaken and put into exile by Babylon. But in the future, Isaiah holds out this distant hope. I'll just read it. The branch of the Lord is, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. In that day, some future day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, the remnant. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. In other words, after the purification of God's judgment, then, it says in verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and the rain. So even before this oracle of judgment, Isaiah wants us to know that there is hope for God's people in the future. And again, it's very interesting language, but surely pointing forward to what Isaiah will say in chapter 66 and what we can read at the end of our Bible, that a day is coming when the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven and the glory of the Lord will be with his people and his people will enjoy his glory. A second exodus is going to take place. So it's not all without hope. And yet, first, the purification of God's people must take place. So let's think for a few minutes this morning about some of these sour and stinky grapes. You see, God had been gracious to his people. He expected them to live a certain way, to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, to love their neighbors as themselves, to love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with their God. And yet that's not what he found. So let's examine a few of these stinky grapes this morning. And I want us to see the Bible as a mirror. Sometimes we take the Bible and as a mirror, we hold it up to everyone else and say, you see yourself there? How about if we hold it this way? What do I see here? What does the Lord have to say to me or to our church today? Let's allow some time today, this morning, just for self-examination. Another way to think about this is let's shake those vines and see what kind of grapes fall on the ground. And as one author has said, let's look for clusters of these sour grapes that might be present in our own lives. Ways that we're not loving the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And as we do that, let's remember this, what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says. Because we have received grace, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that none of us will boast. And then, this is really interesting, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. For good grapes, the sense in which our lives are like that vineyard, that God has blessed us incredibly by giving us new life in Christ. And he comes and he expects to see some good grapes. So let's think about the stinky grapes just for a minute. The first cluster, I would say, is failing to disciple the next generation. Look at Isaiah 3:5. Just turn back there. It's just one page in your Bible. Maybe you can see it across the page. The people are oppressing one another. Everyone is fellow. Everyone is neighbor. And the youth will be insolent to the elder and despised to the honorable. We don't even need to read that verse to understand that something had gone wrong among the people of God, that the next generation wasn't faithfully following. The next generation had failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. In spite of those instructions in Deuteronomy 6, the parents are to teach these things to their children. So something went wrong there, and that's one of the first cluster of sour grapes, is a failure to instruct, model, teach, and explain the good news to our children or to the next generation. And there's an application there for us who are parents and fathers and grandfathers, that we have a duty to make sure that we model, teach, and instruct the next generation in the truths of the gospel, what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. Of course, we can't change their hearts. That is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. But it's our duty to share the good news with them and to model that for them. The second cluster is injustice, oppression, the corruption that was common in society. And that's, really clear for us in the last verse. He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, and he expected righteousness, but there was a cry of distress, is a better way to explain that. So this was another sort of sour grape that was common among the people of Israel, that they were not people of biblical justice. They were oppressing others. They were not a righteous community that was looking out for the vulnerable and the weakest among them. Instead, we can read in these chapters, they're actually taking advantage of the oppressed. And so Israel and Judah had failed to practice biblical justice. And those who are listening carefully will notice I said biblical justice. And that's because I think it's common today to use a phrase that is not always helpful, social justice. And so what I want to suggest as a pastor here is that we hold on to the term biblical justice, because any ideology of social justice that isn't consistent with Scripture isn't something that we need to be following. The Bible talks a lot about justice and righteousness, but it's not an ideology that says anger, hate, and revenge are motivations to pursue justice in society. That's an ideology that doesn't fit with Scripture. Biblical justice means treating others fairly. It means standing up for the oppressed. It means caring for the least in society's eyes among us. Loving mercy means showing kindness. It means forgiving others. It means overcoming evil with good, not overcoming evil with a different kind of evil. It means showing compassion. Walking humbly with God means recognizing that we do what we can, but that ultimately justice will only come in its perfect form in the new heavens and the new earth. The sour grapes were those who cared nothing about biblical justice or righteousness. And if some of you are squirming a little bit as we talk about this, it sounds like he's heading in a woke direction. I'm trying to head in a biblical direction. And what I read here is one of the sour grapes is the Lord came looking for justice, and what he found was bloodshed. He came looking for righteousness, and there were cries of distress. And there's a slight difference between justice and righteousness in the Bible. Justice is more about the external working out of what's right and appropriate. And the righteousness is more the internal motivation. But they're very, very similar terms. And as I was thinking about this week, how difficult it can be and how polarizing it can be to talk about this topic, I read something that I found helpful, so I'll share it with you. For some of us, when we think and talk about justice, even biblical justice, we're a little bit uncomfortable. And I think the reason is because the status quo is working really well for us and our families. That doesn't mean that it's working well for everyone. I hope that makes sense. I'm not trying to tell people what they should do or how they should pursue biblical justice. I'm simply trying to unfold what the text says here. And it says, one of the sour grapes that was found among the people of God in Isaiah's day was what seemed to be an utter disregard for biblical justice and righteousness. So that's really not an option for us. How we work that out is something that we need to carefully study the scriptures and prayerfully rely upon God's Spirit. But God's people are to be a people who do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. And we need to be that kind of people. We need to help each other be that kind of people. One more thing on this before we move on. As I understand biblical justice, it doesn't divide, separate, and polarize. It unites people, very different backgrounds, ethnic and social lines, through our shared identity in Christ. So that's the second cluster. And while we move through these next couple of clusters, I also want to try to help us understand the what I'm calling sour grape theology behind these clusters. So what is it that we believe about God when we don't care about other people? What was it that the people in Isaiah's day believed about God that led them to completely ignore the oppressed, that led them to take advantage of the weakest in their society, that had the rulers acting corruptly and taking bribes? Well, I think it's a failure to understand the image of God in all people. It's to think that somehow might makes right and that God blesses those who are more powerful. And that's probably not what we find in Scripture. The third cluster is idolatry or spiritual adultery. Look with me at verse 2, chapter 6. Isaiah 2, chapter 6. It's really clear here. It's right after what we read last week. Isaiah says, "For you've rejected your people, the house of Israel. Why? Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold." And it goes on and on to talk about their self-indulgence. But they had embraced the false religions around them. And so this was a sour grape. It was a stinky grape that he found instead of a healthy, juicy, tasty grape. Idolatry. Now, again, we don't live in a land where we're tempted to worship wood, stone, but we are tempted, I think, to give our ultimate allegiance to other than the one true and living God. And that's what this is warning us against. And the sort of sour grape theology behind this is that God is not absolutely sovereign. He's good for some things, but I need to trust some other ultimate concern for parts of my life. He's pretty good about this, but he's not really the Lord of all. Or maybe we subtly believe something like this. We're not sure that when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God," that he really meant that. There's other little gods that we can rely on from time to time. You see how a sour grape theology that is? No, there's one God who demands our ultimate and utter allegiance. And Israel had turned aside from that. And cluster number four is rituals without righteousness. We saw that last week where the Lord said, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings, your lifting up bloody hands in prayer." Theirs was a mechanistic, sort of heartless religion. They were living this way during the week, but when they came to worship, they went through all the motions. They had their offerings. They attended the temple festivals. And so that's another sort of sour, stinky grape that he found. And what do we learn about the theology behind that? What is it that a person who goes through the mechanics of worship, what do they actually believe about God? What's the sour grape theology there? Here's what I think it is. I don't really relate to God on a personal level. It's more like techniques. Like, if only I do this stuff, God will be pleased. The God that I go through the motions to worship isn't really the personal God of the Bible. He doesn't really want my heart. He's quite happy if I just mail it in and show up. I mean, that's just not true, is it? The Lord is a personal God. He's gracious, he's loving and kind and compassionate. And he wants us to worship him with our heart, with our whole life. As we say here, worship is a whole body response, a whole person response to our God. Number five, the cluster is self-indulgence. You can see this in Isaiah 5:22 pretty clearly. Woe to those who are heroes at mixing wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Heroes at drinking wine. Isaiah is really the Shakespeare of the prophets. What we have here are people who live to indulge themselves, and the specific example is beer and wine and strong drink, which is mentioned elsewhere. It says they rise up early in the morning to have their drinks, and then they have their drinks in the evening as well. They are expending, these are the men of Israel, expending their best energies, their discipline and determination, not to be a blessing to others, but to drink alcoholic beverages. Interesting, especially in a city like Austin. There may be a warning for us there as well. The sour grape theology of self-indulgence is that God exists for my own private pleasures. That God is most glorified when I satisfy myself with addictive behaviors. It's just so bad, isn't it? And I think that's what Isaiah wants us to see here is God came looking for wonderful grapes, and what he got was just sour, stinky stuff. Last one, cluster number six, is pride and arrogance, self-expression, self-reliance. Isaiah 3:9, let's just flip over to that. There are lots of other places we could go, even in chapters 2-6. But Isaiah 3:9 says this, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they don't hide it. They're proud of their rebellion. They take the stinky grapes and shove them under the nostrils of the living God and say, look at what we've done." 5:21, flip back over to that chapter 5. There's six woes, if you want to read them this afternoon, that come after the Song of the Vineyard. And this comes in one of those. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." It's prideful, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-expression, rather than, as Isaiah will say, the one he esteems is the one who is humble and lowly in heart and trembles at his word. And what's the sour grape theology here? God has created us, but we really don't need his revelation. We can figure this out ourselves. After all, we're the pinnacle of creation. He's given us minds. We should use them. We'll figure it out on our own. We don't really need his revelation. And after all, we've progressed so far in society that we know better than these people who wrote the Bible 2,000 years ago. What do we need that for? And so they actually turn morality on its head. They call what's good bad and what's bad good. It's a sad, sad picture here. Let me summarize. What Isaiah wants us to understand is what he wanted his people to understand, that rather than being the covenant people of God who are a display of his glory, what had happened was Israel was now the anti-covenant people who were living in ways that were opposite to what God required. And, you know, we really shouldn't be surprised, because the Old Testament instructions, the Sinai covenant, was external, right? One preacher has said when God asked the question, "What more could I have done for you?" the answer for us as post-Pentecost Christians who have the New Testament and Jesus is, well, you could have given the Holy Spirit, and he has. Praise God. So we're in a far better situation than the people of Isaiah 5, because God has judged them, taken them into exile, but eventually, because of the faithful few and the continuation of the line of David, eventually, in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord, our Savior. And that Savior lives the perfect life. There's not one bad grape on his vine. They are perfect grapes. And yet, he's cut down, killed, experiences the anger and wrath of God in our place, so that he might go to the Father's right hand and send forth the Holy Spirit. So the good news of the new covenant, unlike this one, is we now have new hearts. We have the ability and the desire to live lives that please God, which is why we can talk about the cluster of bad grapes and look at our hearts and repent and find strength to live differently. Our brother read John 15, talks about Christ being the new vine. And how is it that we can bear this good fruit? It's by abiding in Christ. It's by spending time with him, reading his word, gathering with believers, praying to God, talking to him, finding strength through his Spirit to stay connected to Christ. And so this is a heavy passage, and I feel like I have to preach it in such a way that it feels heavy. But I want to end this way. For those of us who are in Christ, there is therefore now no more condemnation for us. When we read these verses and we hold the mirror of God's word up to us, we can repent. We can say, search my heart, O God. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he will do that for those who are his in Christ. And if you're not yet in Christ, then that's the first step, is to recognize if there's one of these grapes in your life, that's enough that God will bring his judgment against you. But there's no need for him to bring his judgment against you, because he's already done that in Christ, if you will just repent and believe the good news. So let me rehearse those bad grapes and urge you to think about, to pray about, to connect to the vine in prayer, to abide with Christ, and ask him, is there an area where you need to repent and reconnect? The first bad cluster was a failure in discipleship. Are you seeking to share the good news with others and disciple them in Christ? The second one had to do with biblical justice and righteousness. Are there people in your lives that you're pretty sure that God wants you to assist? Are there ways that you want to be more involved in doing what you can to help the vulnerable and the needy? The third cluster was pride. How often do we wake up and just go about our days without asking the Father to give us wisdom, which he promises to do? The fourth cluster is idolatry. Are there things that we trust in rather than God? The ways that we're pulled by the world into what Isaiah calls spiritual adultery. And what about your religious activities, your worship, public and private? Are you just going through the motions? And there's one author who puts it this way: are you a Monday morning atheist? Does your life change Monday and we forget to give God our wholehearted devotion? And then the last one, of course, is our pride. Is there an area of pride that God would have you address and repent? The good news is that discipline and judgment, when God metes out discipline and judgment on his people, it's always for their good and for his glory. It's purifying, as we saw last week. It gets rid of the dross and the impurities. So if God has spoken to you this morning through this passage, don't run from the conviction that he brings, because he is gracious and kind. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God saying, come to me, as he said last week. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they can be white like wool. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words to hear, hard words to preach. They were hard words for your people in Israel. But how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you that you've given us a mirror. Sometimes what we see is a little disturbing. But we thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us and changes us and transforms us. So I pray that we would leave here encouraged to bear fruit, to bear the good works that you've created beforehand, that we'd walk in them. Would you help us build each other up in the faith? And if any today need to, for the first time, turn and believe, I pray they would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.